Less than 2 weeks ago, a student in high school outside of San Diego brought a gun and killed two of his fellow students, and he wounded 13 others. Two lives were snuffed out for absolutely no reason at all, and others were left to tend their wounds. I didn't hear reports on too many of those who were wounded, so I don't know how critical that was. But this past Monday, I was heading over to Missoula and then up to Kalispell to visit Hazel and visit with other members along the way, and I was listening to the news on the radio, and the funeral for one of the teens who was killed was partially quoted, or at least part of the message was put on the news. And the minister, and I'm assuming he was a minister, but he came on and he mentioned to the teens what was happening in the case of the individual who had died. And he said, well, he's laughing it up and partying right now with Jesus Christ. And I couldn't believe. I tried to imagine. I knew what he was trying to do, and I knew what he probably believed was true, but as I was driving up, it shocked me. Here's this murdered teenager, and I can imagine the audience is there crying in shock. I mean, it's not someone who died of age after a long life. It was someone whose life was stolen from him. And the minister got up and said, well, you know, to kind of make it like what he believed was so, he said he's laughing it up and partying right now with Jesus Christ. And I thought, isn't that something? That's all Christ got to do every day. Every time somebody dies, they have a big blowout up in heaven, and they laugh and drink and party and hoop it around. I thought, what an incredible concept to pass off to people to encourage them. I was struck in part because, one, it simply wasn't true, and two, because it looked at God in our image. It was like, if you were a teenager and you had something to do today that you thought would really be great, what would a great day be? Well, laugh it up and have a party. Could have a good time. And so it was like he offered them something that they were seeing maybe in their own eyes. I'm not saying the speaker was insincere. I expect he was very sincere. But God is not like us. We are to be like him, but God is not like us. And when we start to look at God in that sense, when we create God in our own image, we miss, I think, God's intention for us to see. We were created in God's image, not God formed in ours. We have the potential to be in his family, but he is not like us. That's a problem we get into conceptually as well. When we want to know what God's mind is on a matter, when we want to understand God's will, we want to live according to God's will. And so when we try to discern that and we begin to look at God through our own eyes, it's like imagining Christ up there partying with this teenager in heaven. The view becomes distorted sometimes very, very quickly. It's all too easy to superimpose our will on God's in our mind. It is all too easy to look at God through our own will and desire. I've kept in my files an article that now dates back probably 10 years, that struck me as rather unusual. It was talking about a group of pilgrims in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, going there on their pilgrimage, and how 1,400 of them were killed in a tunnel. There was a long tunnel, about 1,500 feet long and 60 feet wide, going under one part of this mountain, and the pilgrims over there, sometimes in the millions, go from site to site and camp to camp. And inside the tunnel, the air conditioning broke down and the heat built up and the people were crowded in there and 1,400 died in this tunnel, in the crush, and with the lack of oxygen, in the panic, and in the heat. So the ventilation system failed. Failure was blamed Tuesday for the fatal stampede in a packed pedestrian tunnel linking this holy city with the tent city, it's Mecca. Sources said that a power failure caused the air conditioning in the 1,500-foot-long 60-foot-wide tunnel to switch off in the 112-degree heat Monday, setting off the stampede. It was God's will, which is above everything, King Fahd said of the disaster. It was fate. Now I think about that, and I think, really? It was God's will. Here's the king now. We're not talking someone who's not educated. The leader of the nation then was saying, it's God's will, which is above everything. The official Saudi media gave no specific casualty figure, although King Fahd acknowledged indirectly there had been a large loss of life. He called the dead martyrs of the Islamic world. Had they not died there, they would have died elsewhere at the same predestined moment. Educated, a leader of a nation, a teacher of his people, and he's looking at God through his own eyes, or the eyes of his parents or their parents, with the history and the tradition of culture that is there. Had they not died there, they would have died elsewhere at the same exact moment. The king said, the disaster caused grief to Muslims everywhere, but I reiterate that it is the inescapable will of God. There's a problem, brethren, when people look at God through their eyes, when they create God in their own image. God warns us against that. Isaiah 55, verse number 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so it's pointing us to God and it's saying we need to submit ourselves to him. We need to submit ourselves in that sense to his will. And he will pardon us. He will forgive us. And then God here speaks in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. God is saying that he is not in any way unfruitful. If he says so, it is true. If he says it will happen, it will happen. He will bring that to pass. And so God is just saying, I'm just not like you. Ultimately, you are to be like me. What a slam to somehow imagine that God would be like us, even though we wouldn't put it that way. That's the effective intent. What do we want, brethren? How much of what we want is our own will, and how much of what we want is God's will? Holiday season coming up this spring, a couple of weeks away, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, we begin to focus a little more intently on putting sin out of our lives, on focusing on God and submitting to him. Brethren, what we're looking for is, what is God's will and how do we submit ourselves to that? How do we come more fully under God's guidance and direction and care? God isn't trying to hide his will from us. Christ came to reveal the Father. But how do we seek God's will without sometimes getting it confused with our own? I look back to the time when God was first calling me. I used to go out on Friday nights. I had a budget set aside where I had a certain amount of money that I could use Friday night, and that money was to go out and drink beer and shoot pool. And so we would go down at this Mr. Smith's that was in Medford, Oregon at the time, and we would drink beer and shoot pool there for hours and hours and hours. And God called me, and I thought, well, okay, there needs to be some good example down at Mr. Smith's. Somebody down there has to be an example. I mean, how will the rest of those people know? So I reasoned that as I was beginning to obey God, that it was still okay to go down to Mr. Smith's and drink beer and shoot pool, so that at least someone in the place would be on the right track. But it just didn't last forever. In time, I began to see that I had superimposed my will on God's, at least in my own mind. I came to see slowly that God is not like us, rather we are to be like Him. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we have instruction here to be followers of God, dear children, to walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then it gives us sins. He says, well, you need to avoid these specific sins. You know, avoid covetousness. Don't even let it be named among you, or filthiness, or foolish talking. It gives some specific instruction on what to be avoiding in a personal way. And then it goes on further from that, starting in about verse 6, and basically says, don't let anyone deceive you, some other sinner, into participating with them. You know, I sat Derek down yesterday, and Michelle and I were talking, and Megan and Derek are small, and they're growing up, and they're wanting to go off and begin to do things with friends, and maybe not be around the yard, but they were burning down, the firemen were burning down the farmhouse down the street, and they wanted to ride their bikes down and watch the house burn down, and it was kind of exciting, and I sat Derek down, because Michelle and I had talked. When girls go off by themselves, our concern is that somebody might in some way take advantage of the girls, because they're girls and they're not as strong and they're girls. They attract a little different attention. So we watch them one way. We don't worry so much about the boys going off and somebody doing that for the boys, but we would worry that the boys would go off and maybe cause trouble for someone else. That's boys go out and do certain little pranks and things that tend to kind of build into fun and excitement and gets carried away. And girls are a little different than that. And so I sat Derek down, told him what the rules were and how that had to be. But it says here, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Don't let somebody else come pull you into something. I said, you know, you can start out and you're playing and you throw a rock and then you throw a rock a little further and then you see something that's really worth throwing a rock at. And pretty soon, you know, it's a contest. And I said, yeah, boys will just kind of wander over those hills. I did too many times. But Ephesians goes on and begins to describe, don't be partakers with them. Don't go there. Verse 15, though. See that you walk circumspectly, carefully, thinking about your steps, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the description here, then, of not understanding God's will, being unwise? If you're wise, by description, then you'll be following God's will. You'll understand it and apply it in your lives. So knowing God's will here is linked to wisdom. Now, there's two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom from above, and there's the wisdom that's not from above. And so just having wisdom isn't sufficient. In the book of James, it contrasts the two kind of wisdom. James 3, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so the two types of wisdom here are portrayed as one that makes peace and it is gentle, that actually removes the self. And by removing self-focus, then we don't make that mistake where we superimpose our will on God. We're actually more open to receiving His will. The two types of wisdom are portrayed by the two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. That's two types of wisdom. Some people are very good people. They make good neighbors. They can be trusted. They're responsible people, but they still choose from the wrong tree. It's the difference between being good and being righteous. Being righteous is you do what God gives you to do in following God. Being good means you choose for yourself what is good. And if you're very wise, you pick carefully among that tree and only select the good fruit. You're a good person, but you're not righteous. Because the good person will still then choose for himself those things which God says do not do, and change the worship to the holidays from the holy days, or whatever the choice would be. True wisdom comes from choosing the right tree in the first place, which comes by calling. God wants us to have good things. God wants us, as much as is possible, to have the desires of our heart. I want to go back to Psalm 37, because when we're seeking God's will, many times we connect that to what it is that we personally want. And we say, well, God, is it your will that I would have this? Is it your will that I could have this, my request? Psalm 37, we don't ever want to get in the position where we begin to think of God as somehow spiritually stingy or not particularly concerned with our well-being, because it's simply not true. Psalm 37. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. I mean, grass lasts but a moment, and it's beautiful and it's nice, and God says, you know, there are those who have a flowering for a moment, but it is just a temporary thing, and they wither because it is not righteousness to eternity. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, obviously according to His will. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. My life right now is in the midst of an incredible process unfolding, and I keep saying someday I'll tell you, and so maybe I shouldn't even bring it up, but I actually sat down at one point and I prayed to God, and I said, God, I have this dream, and I would like to ask if it would be something you would consider to allow me to have this dream. And I laid out some specific steps in that dream, and I did that about a year ago, and in the course of the last year, it has been like little pins falling into place almost step by step in a most remarkable way. And when it's all fulfilled, I'll tell you. But it has to do with some personal issues that God in His mercy said, has so far at least said, fine, okay, why not, let's do it. And I just asked. And I believe now, looking back, if I hadn't asked specifically and begun in specific pursuit, that He never would have brought these things around. And we do. We suffer in various ways, but we rejoice in all ways. Rejoice always, God says. But it says here, commit your ways to Him. Trust Him. Look to God in your request. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Don't fret, it only causes harm. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Not heaven, the earth. They're going to inherit the earth. And yet for a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, and it shall be no more. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So God's plan is working out, and some parts of that plan are longer term than others. But it's a remarkable thing. Sometimes what we want actually gets in God's way in terms of His will for us. And we can't help but be impacted by the desire for our flesh to be satisfied. When Christ was in the garden praying prior to the crucifixion, He said, Father, "If it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, Christ had been looking forward to that time in terms of the expectation for how long? He was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, he had to have been slain from the moment at least of the first sin. Effectively, the lamb was slain, and it was now simply a time to carry it out. Now, that scripture is in Revelation 13. He was foreordained for that purpose even before the foundation of the world. So how long has this been? Thousands or millions of years? How long has it been that Christ knew this time was coming, and he waited all that time and prepared and directed his course, and he gets right up next to it, and the flesh is crying out because of the suffering that is going to come and is already in process, and he cries out to his Father, "Remove this cup from me. I don't want to do this unless it is best, and by any means, your will, not my will. I don't want to superimpose my will on you." And his Father said, "No, you must be through with this and finish your course." And he said, "Fine." He was concerned that his own will would somehow superimpose itself in a way that would not have been proper. And so he said, "But by all means, I must submit to your will." We must submit to our Father's will. But we need to know what that will is. And we need to know what it is that helps us to move in that direction and to maintain that. See, sometimes if we press God hard enough, he will actually let us have our own way. Sometimes if we ask God for something that is not even right or proper or go in pursuit of us, he will allow us to obtain it to our own harm and destruction. And so just because God even in some cases responds to us and gives us our request, we want to be careful that he did that according to his will and not for our hardness of heart. When the Pharisees were asking Christ about divorce, Christ said, "Well, Moses only gave that to you for the hardness of your heart. But that wasn't that way in the beginning. That wasn't what God's intention was." So here's something that God actually made provision for because they demanded it, but it wasn't what God really wanted them to have, and he only did it because they were sinners. And they were evil and wretched and arguing and fighting and couldn't simply function and get along in a relationship the way that God would have intended. We can go to God for something, and sometimes it's not a critical matter, and sometimes it is. But we want to make sure that what God gives us is according to his will, because we have not demanded something in some selfish way. In the book of Exodus, look at Moses, when God begins to work with him, and Moses is not exactly rallying around the flagpole here to get on with what God gives him to do. Exodus 3, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but it wasn't consumed. Moses said, "I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush does not burn." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." He says, "Don't draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. The place you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look on God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." The land mentions the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all the peoples of the land. "Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And what did Moses say? boy, God, now you've gone to meddling. You know, you went from preaching to meddling. Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. God says, don't worry, I'm right there. I'll be with you. And he said, this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they'll say, what's his name? And who shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, you go over to chapter 4, because the discourse goes on, and then Moses answered, verse 1, but suppose they don't believe me or listen to my voice, and suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Well, what if this doesn't work? You know, this doesn't sound like a very good plan to me. You know, it's all nice, and I realize that the Israelites need to be freed, but it just doesn't sound like you got everything in order yet. If you can imagine, Moses is fussing a little bit with God. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. In other words, I'm still Moses. Nothing changed with me. I'm where I was yesterday. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, well, who made man's mouth? Who made the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have not I, said the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. You know what God's will is. God's saying what his will is. He's saying, Moses, get to work. We know what Moses' will is. Not me, Lord, you know, anybody else. I'm not ready. I can't do this. This isn't going to work. Think about it. Verse 13, but he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. And it said, God got angry because Moses would not submit here in this case to his will. He wouldn't trust God. God says, here's what I want to do. Moses said, well, no, not so fast. And so finally God got upset. And he says, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And he appointed Aaron in that sense then to be spokesman for Moses because Moses here would not submit himself to God's will. He answered Moses' request. Moses said, not me. God says, you. Moses said, not me. Please, not me. God says, okay. Aaron answered his prayer. Can you imagine if we assert our will to God, at some point in time, God might actually answer our request according to what we have made. That's exactly what he did here with Moses. He went out. Maybe in this case, it wasn't a critical juncture because Moses still served greatly, mightily, was the meekest man on the earth as was recorded for his life at another point in time. But the fact that we could assert our will and God would then say, fine, go ahead and have a king if you want. I didn't want you to have a king. I wasn't really intending for you to have a king, but if you're going to demand it, well then have a king. Now here's what's going to happen when you have a king. He's going to take your money, he's going to take your property, your kids are going to have a job over there permanent, and they're going to be on low pay, and your children will fight in the armies and go to battle and war. All right, go ahead, you can have your king. Have you ever read back on the account on why, at least in part, Israel wanted a king? If you look at it from Israel's perspective, it just doesn't look so bad. When we go to God, we make what we think are reasonable requests. We don't think, boy, this is outlandish. I know this is offensive, God, but hope you don't mind just this one time. No, we go to God and we ask for things that to us sound reasonable because there's a problem or circumstance or a wish or a desire. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the account where what it was, at least that was recorded here, that set Israel off in a way that they began to want a king. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his son judges over Israel. And the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. and they were judges in Beersheba. Now, this is kind of a system where you set your kids up and they take over when you're gone, and so they're judging and learning the ropes, and then when you're dead, one of them's going to be the guy who basically rules over and directs the course of the nation. But his sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice, and Samuel ignored it. How in the world did the whole nation know it existed and Samuel not? Why was it not addressed? And so here is God's chosen leader ignoring his own family circumstances. Israel is in a position where these are going to be the leaders that will then be the head of the nation. Of course, God's the head of the nation. That's the whole solution. You have to be recognizing who's really in charge. And they didn't like that, and so they said, well, look, give us a king. We want a whole different system. This is not working. So that's what happens in the church so many times. Something happens, it doesn't seem to be working. Well, throw out the system. Do it another way. God's in charge. God's responsible. When we go to God, we ask Him for things that seem reasonable to us. We don't go to God and ask for problems or curses. But sometimes what we're asking for is simply not His will. Can you imagine that if we persisted in our will sufficiently at times, God might actually even say, okay, here you go, yes. And it would be our will rather than God's. That's kind of a tragic thing to consider, because our mind plays little games with us. Our minds see what we want them to see. Or our minds sometimes see what everyone else sees around us. If what the people around us are doing or the groups around us are doing and it's attractive to us, sometimes we can say that must be right. And our mind becomes very desirous of that and very focused. An article that I had on some of the bloopers in science years ago where people began to see things that didn't exist scientifically. You see, in science you're supposed to be able to measure it, to quantify it. You're supposed to be able to prove it without a doubt right in the test tube in front of you. I want to read you a couple of different examples here that were printed by that. One, the turn of the century. N rays were first discovered in 1903 by French scientist R. Blondot. Now, have you ever heard of N rays? They were first discovered in 1903. N-rays were given off by metals, according to Blondlot, and human beings, but never by wood. Within a year, more than 100 papers in France confirmed Blondlot's work and described elaborate N-ray experiments. A brick wrapped in black paper would absorb N-rays from the sun. Loud noises decreased N-ray activity. X-rays had also just been discovered. Perhaps N-rays would prove to be even more valuable than they. As it turned out, the N stood for nothing. But even after a British researcher soundly disproved Blondlot's work, N-ray reports continued for several years. You see, somebody discovered N-rays, and then everybody else began to see them as well, because, well, he saw them, I see them, and then they have experiments, and they could prove that this was absorbing them, this was not, and noise would, I mean, they had scientific experiments that came along and supported. Not long after, respected American scientific journals began printing hundreds of papers describing the Allison effect, a complex way of detecting isotopes using magnetic fields. Researchers promptly employed the Allison effect to discover a half a dozen brand new chemical elements, all as it developed with experimental errors. At the same time, more than 500 journal papers were avidly exploring the mitogenic rays given off by plant and animal cells. In one experiment, an onion seemed to affect the growth of another nearby unless glass was placed between them blocking the rays. Although mitogenic rays were subsequently disproved, papers about them continued into the 1950s. Perhaps the most spectacular case of collective scientific error was polywater. You remember hearing about the discovery of polywater? First discovered in the Soviet Union, polywater seemed to be a previously unknown form of water. Somewhat more viscous than plain old H2O, and from 1968 to 1972, scientific journals printed numerous reports of polywater. A Nobel Prize appeared to be at stake, and the National Bureau of Standards even confirmed the existence of the new substance. Although no researchers were able to produce more than a tiny droplet of the material, concerns spread that if polywater escaped from the lab, it might spontaneously convert all of the Earth's water to the new form, ending life as we know it. In 1972, the Earth was saved. Polywater, turned out, was just plain water with impurities. Now, scientists studying, journal papers, Nobel Prize up at stake, you know, a national standard is developed to identify the substance, and it doesn't even exist. Our mind is designed so that we can superimpose it on anything we please. We can believe anything we want. Why else would a king tell his people that all these who died, died by the expressed and specific will of God at that exact fated moment in time? And if they hadn't died in the tunnel, you don't have to mourn the mistake, the fact that the electrician was on vacation this week. You don't have to mourn the fact that we didn't do a very good job of building the tunnel, or that we're doing this silly festival that doesn't even exist. You don't have to mourn that, because you see, they would have died in a train wreck or a car wreck or a plane wreck somewhere else anyway. So it's all the same, right? Our minds are such that we can superimpose our will and belief as we please, on reality and even on God would give us to do. In the church, we cannot afford to have that process take place. We simply cannot afford to go that way. So how do we focus on what God's will really is rather than on our own? I think with the commandments, it's pretty clear. Those are obvious to us. Christ and the apostles also addressed many various principles, but that's where the problem lies. The problem lies because there are matters of personal choice in this Christian life, matters of wisdom, and that's where God's will sometimes seems obscure to us. Now think about this. How important is it to God whether we live in the city or the country? Is it important to God that I live where I do and the Olivers live where they do? Is it important to God whether in this life we choose to be a carpenter or a dentist or a farmer? Is that where God's will lies? Or whether we have two children or three children or four? Oftentimes we seek God's will on those things, and I think God directs us according to our means. But God's will is not always evident in those type of matters. It's not written out. What we are really seeking is wisdom. Wisdom, as applied biblically, identifies God's will. In the book of Proverbs, speaking of wisdom, some people, spiritually, are very wise. Some people, spiritually, are very self-willed. You don't have to be smart to be wise. Wisdom is a gift from God. And every person God calls to serve him has access to that wisdom. The opposite of wisdom to me is not ignorance. The opposite of wisdom to me spiritually is self-will. It's putting our will in place of God's. In Proverbs, first one, if I ever get there, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. NIV on that says doing what is right and just and fair. Making the right decision, being fair and just, and being proper in that sense before God according to his will. To give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, not superimpose his own ideas, but actually learn from God at his hand. And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. When we gain wisdom according to God's law, then we are also according to His will, according to His instructions. How do we obtain wisdom? Proverbs 4. First step, we must obey God, first of all, in those things that are clear, those things that God does spell out, for which there is no question. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. Give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. Of course, the Christian community says the law is done away, and then that is selectively applied. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me. He said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Really live. Live this life with what? With peace, with security, with emotional balance, with an understanding of relationships. Keep my commands and really live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. It's talking about wisdom. It's talking about living according to God's will for us. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her and she will promote you. She'll bring you honor when you embrace her. It's talking about intimacy here. It's not talking about a casual relationship. It's talking about absolutely in pursuit of and willingness to submit to God's will. Embrace her. She'll place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. Now, we don't always have the answer. And God as well, going on to Proverbs 11, because the wisdom that is here is scattered through the book, but God directs us not to simply rely on our own judgment, because we have a particular perspective, and sometimes that perspective colors the way we see things. Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Everyone's counsel, my counsel included, is going to include some of my own personal perspective. And so we seek counsel in order to evaluate what our personal perspective is and to see if that makes reasonable sense with others that we trust in that way. We compare our perspective. We don't assume that our perspective is right and perfect. We weigh that. And then we have to make decision. But we make decision then with a multitude of counsel. Now, I have never seen a good marriage where a minister recommended against it and the couple went ahead anyway. Now, does that mean all ministers make right decisions? I'm not saying that. I'm saying I have seen in the ministry a number of times where someone came and said, I think we would like to marry. In fact, I think is an understatement. We want to marry. And in the course of the counseling, the minister has said, I don't recommend you do this. I don't think this is a good idea. I don't think you're ready. And the couple says, well, okay, fine. We're going to get married anyway. Now, I've had that happen to me, where I have said, I will not marry you. I cannot in good conscience do that. I think you're headed for trouble. And they said, fine, we like you, we're friends, but we're still going to do this thing. I have never once seen a good marriage come out where the counselor who was preparing with that responsibility to advise them said, this is not a good thing. I've never seen the couple right once. Now, was there a time? Surely there was a time somewhere. I just didn't know it. I didn't see it. But of all the circumstances where that has come up, I've never seen it work once. we have a perspective that is right in our eyes, but it ought to be able to sustain itself in a multitude of counsel among those whom we also recognize and respect. I'm not saying just any old person with their opinion. I'm saying that God directs us, if we're going to have wisdom, that there ought to be some reasonable consensus that these things are true. And there ought to be others who could see it as well. If we have to go against even the grain of those in whom God has placed His Spirit, then we would have to ask ourselves, surely we would ask ourselves, am I really being that wise? We need to strive to be temperate, moderate, and balanced. Balance is the blending in a proper way of reason and emotion. God gave us our heart, and emotion serves a very great purpose. But God also gave us, in that sense, our mind, and we are supposed to reason and make specific decision as a result. A blending of those two, reason and emotion, gives us temperance, balance, and moderation. 1 Corinthians 9, we have used and many times described in the context of a race, but I want to share with you a part of this that sometimes we don't focus on as much. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might obtain it. So run with all might, you know, do everything you can, stay in there. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. You would think the last thing you would say to the runner for the race is, now make sure you run this race moderately. I want you to jump temperately. I want you to play that sport in kind of a laid-back, relaxed fashion and just have fun. Yeah, like Gonzaga, you know, win by 1 point. Yeah, don't worry about it. Just throw it up. Maybe it'll go. Maybe it won't. You don't have to hustle. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Sometimes we misunderstand what the reference there is. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body. This is what temperance is referring to in this relationship. I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does the word temperate here mean in the Greek? It means to exercise self-restraint. Because you restrain yourself from eating that, because you restrain yourself from laying in bed any longer, because you restrain yourself from unfruitful mental approach and time and focus, and because you focus the energy you have into one specific way, you succeed to run the race. And so there is a combination here of restraining ourselves from those wrong things and directing ourselves toward the right things in order to be successful in seeking God's will. And that's what it means by balance. Balance means you don't do some things, but you do other things in a very focused way. We restrain our emotions, our appetites, and our desires. We discipline ourselves. Discipline and disciple come from the same word. We're disciples of Christ, which requires us to be disciplined, which means to be temperate and use self-restraint and to direct the energy that remains in a specific place, in a specific way. Micah 6. I've had opportunity over the last few months in a couple of cases where individuals were dealing with particularly difficult circumstances in their lives. And I finally just came to the point and I said, look, the problem here is that self is superseding all other things. Self is so highly exalted that there is no way to get to repentance. If you can't get rid of the self, you can't go there. You can't get to repentance because the self will prevent you. You will justify yourself. You will care for and protect yourself. You will defend yourself. And that's not repentance. And so self has to be put aside to get there. And a couple of cases, very strong issues, I've had to say that they could not get through the self to even get to repentance. And if they couldn't get there, there was nowhere to go. There is nowhere to go. Humility is the antidote to selfish focus. Humility, if we're going to prepare for Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, let's prepare by seeking humility. If you want to know God's will, the first thing you do is through seeking humility to get rid of self. And that's what will is. Self-will is self. And when you set that aside, it's like taking the clouds out of the sky and God becomes much more clear. We can see His will when we get self out of the way. In Micah 6, one of the very fundamental scriptures in the Bible, verse 6 through 8, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How can I pay God off? What's it take? What's He really want? What is God's will? That's what the question is. What ultimately is God's will? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, obey God, to love mercy, to be kind and compassionate and caring, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility removes selfish focus, which blocks our vision of God's will. What we're doing, brethren, in all these things is simply seeking to learn how to put God first. How do we go about the process of putting God first? I want to read you a page out of a book by Philip Keller. A layman looks at the Lord's Prayer, and he says, here are seven sure guidelines to assist one in finding and doing God's will. I'll read it faster than you can probably get it down in note, but the tape's always available afterwards. Seven guidelines to assist one in finding and doing God's will. Is it definitely in agreement with God's will expressed and written in His Word? If so, fine. If not, don't do it. Have you faced a similar situation before? If so, what did God show you His will then? If you made a mistake, don't repeat it. If the decision is difficult and far beyond you, seek the wise and prayerful counsel of mature and godly persons who have the mind of Christ and know how to ascertain God's will. Make the matter one of quiet, earnest prayer. Ask God your Father by His Spirit to impress upon you distinctly by a deep inner conviction what the proper course of action is. Our Father has endowed us with a fund of wholesome and practical knowledge which He expects us to use. We ignore it with risk. Expect and wait to see events and circumstances surrounding the situation alter in such a manner as to influence your mind and will in determining God's will. That sounds almost too easy, doesn't it? Things begin to change before your eyes. It is true. If we're asking God to show us His will and we're submitting ourselves to it meekly and humbly, God shows us that is His purpose. He's calling mankind to salvation. He's calling us. He wants us to get there. He will open that door and path for us to proceed. If we're willing to walk that way and we sincerely ask Him such, time takes care of many decisions. We are prone to be too impatient and hasty. God is seldom in a great rush about things. One couple asked me to marry him. I said, you're not ready. You're just not ready. I said, give me a couple of months. I'll work with you. We'll go through some things. I'll counsel you. And maybe then, if I feel that you've resolved issues in the relationship, then I can marry you at that time. But let's try to get there first. Well, we can't do that. We got to get married. Now, this wasn't a sexual infidelity. That wasn't an issue. There wasn't pressure on that I'm aware of. They got married the next week. 30 days later, they were on the phone. Can you come help us? I mean, we wouldn't have even been through the counseling session in 30 days if I'd have had a chance to try to help them in that way. 30 days later, they were calling. Anticipate that as time goes on, the way will either open or the way will close for you to proceed along any given course. This should be accompanied by a sense of acceptance, gladness that you're being made aware of God's will, happiness in doing it, and peace about it. Peace. Peace comes with acceptance, not with the wrestling and the struggles against what God gives us, but with acceptance. 1 Timothy 2. Verse number 1. Paul writing here, he says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What is God's will? God's will is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Will all men be saved? No. Why? Because some will not submit themselves to God's will for them. God did not call us to destruction. He called us to salvation. And He makes that path open to us. He clears the way for us to accomplish that in service to Him, to do His will. He is not hiding His will from us. If there is a problem, it is us who are superimposing our will on Him. Christ came to reveal the Father. God opened our mind to the truth. He draws and leads us. He granted us the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us access to His own mind living in us. God does not hide from us His will. We have to learn to submit ourselves to Him and to follow according to His lead. God indeed will do His part, but we must also do ours. Our part is to obey God when a course of action is clear, and then to learn to obey Him when it is not, to learn wisdom, to seek it, and to apply it. Our part is to learn to submit ourselves fully to God's will.